And let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time we've had together today. There are fewer of us, a lot of times, than are here, but Lord, we're here, and you're here, and we worship you, and we delight in you. And thank you, Lord, for music that pulls us into your presence, music that brings joy to your heart, we believe, especially if it comes from a heart that is expressing a genuine emotion toward you and worships you for who you are. Father, we want to pray today, Lord, for those that are over in Zimbabwe. We pray, Lord, that you would keep them healthy, keep them strong, and Lord, we pray that whatever you intend to accomplish through them would take place, that they would come back, that Nate and Layla and the other couple and the ones that are there, we just pray, Father, that they would come back with their hearts full of what that you have done, accomplished through them. Enrich their lives for having been over there, and keep them healthy and keep them strong, we pray. I do lift up, Lord, Becca and Silas, because I know, Lord, that he can be a challenge. And it's hard without Nathan around. And so we pray for your strength for Becca. Pray that Silas would do well without his dad here at home for a couple of weeks, and he doesn't understand where he is, I'm sure. But Lord, thank you that you give your grace and you do answer prayer. We think of prayer, Lord, in other arenas as well. We think of people in our church family that need a healing touch from you. Lord, there are people who have illnesses. I think of Savannah, too, just struggling with what she's struggling with. And I just pray, Father, for your healing virtue to flow into her body. Bring health there. Restore her appetite and enable her to keep the food down, and Lord, to gain weight again. And we just pray that you would really touch her body. But we have others, Lord, that need a healing touch, and sometimes it's not in the physical arena as much as it is emotionally. You said you heal our diseases, and sometimes we're stressed, we're worried, we're anxious, and you can heal those aspects of our lives as well. Sometimes it's a mental thing that goes on. We say we have a negative thing that goes on in our heads. And I just pray that you would speak another word into our minds and our hearts, that what your word says about us is true, that Christ is in us, we are in Christ, and you see us as being complete in him. Speak a new word into our lives. Bring healing into the area of our minds. And relationally, Lord, some people are struggling with a husband or a wife or whatever, or a child. Bring healing into that area as well. And we pray, Lord, for health for our nation. Lord, sometimes we come to a point where it just feels hopeless, like we've gone too far. But revivals have always come during dark times, and it's dark enough for a revival to take place. Please raise up men uniquely gifted to reach this generation with the truth that Jesus can set them free, really free. And I pray, Lord God, for that same thing to take place globally, Lord, that there would be great stirrings and movings of the Holy Spirit around the world in places where it's dark and where they're in bondage, and where there's persecution and there's suffering and there's hunger and there's war. God, you are the healer of all of these things. We so look forward to Jesus coming, and we pray for that to happen soon. Lord, add our prayers to the prayers of many other people who are praying for Jesus' soon return. Glorify your name, lift up your name, and bring about your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. And now, Lord, as I share what you've given me to share, I declare my dependence, total implicit dependence on the Holy Spirit. And if there is something, Lord, that I've kind of have down here on paper that you want to change, change it. Lord, I just look to you to make it live for us. And I give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to watch just a little bit of it's about a minute and a half long, this part, and then there's going to be another little part, but it's so I'm going to ask that we play that right now, and then I'll share some thoughts.
Good Before we start, I need to do two things. One is I want to remind you of what a 7-year-old child sounds like when he plays the piano. Maybe you have this child at home. He sounds something like this. Some of you recognize this child. Now, if he practices for a year and takes lessons, he's now 8 and he sounds like this. And then he practices for another year and takes lessons, now he's 9. And then he practices for another year and takes lessons, now he's 10. At that point, they usually give up. Now, if you'd waited for one more year, you would have heard this. Now, what happened was not maybe what you thought, which was he suddenly became passionate, engaged, involved, got a new teacher, hit puberty, or whatever it is. What actually happened was the impulses were reduced. You see, the first time he was playing with an impulse on every note. And the second with an impulse every other note. You can see it by looking at my head. The nine-year-old put an impulse on every 4 notes. And the 10-year-old on every 8 notes. And the 11-year-old one impulse on the whole phrase. I don't know how I got into this position. I didn't say I'm going to move my shoulder over, move my body. No, the music pushed me over.
Thanks. Quite an interesting, he had a very fascinating presentation. It was quite good. And I'm going to be referring to this in one way or another a couple places in, I'm looking for my Bible. Part of what I have here. It does mean I'm lost without it a lot of times. So this example of the music thing will come into play in two big areas of the Christian life. But before we go there, I want to read from Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. And I think I wrote it out because I wanted to skip a few parts of it. Though by this time, you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. Not surprisingly, there are different interpretations of this passage, but whatever your interpretation, it's clear that the writer here was concerned that they had stalled or gotten stuck in their faith. And they stopped growing. So I want to address two major areas of our faith, and the first has to do with salvation. Being forgiven is simple enough that a 7-year-old can understand it. Somebody who plays like that man was just doing, as a 7-year-old, that's the way salvation is, in a sense. We can understand it and become a true follower of Christ, but if a person's understanding gets stuck at a 7-year-old level, he will never become the mature, beautiful Christian that God intends for him to be. Frankly, The fuzzy, haphazard, almost flippant view people have of salvation makes me uneasy. I want to know that a person's sins are forgiven, but that isn't my call, is it? That's God's call. He knows who's truly saved. He knows who isn't. Like it says in 2 Timothy 2:19, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are his. Still, there are two types of people who make me uneasy. Those who turn salvation into a marathon of trying really hard to earn God's favor, because that isn't trusting Christ, it's trusting myself. And that will never, ever be enough. Our salvation, our forgiveness, is an act of sheer grace, unearned, undeserved, based on nothing that we do. And yet, I'm also uneasy about those who accept Christ and very little changes. We read a minute ago, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are his. But the verse continues, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Does God's grace exclude the need for repentance from sin? And the answer is no. There's this tension. We live with this tension. It's all of God's grace. But it should involve change in our lives, because if a man has truly received Christ into his life and trusting in him, it will change how he lives his life. Something is wrong. Something is missing if a person defines faith with a 7-year-old mindset. Have we misunderstood grace to mean a license to accept Jesus and then live any way I choose? Here's a quote, if I can find it, from A.W. Tozer. The faith of Paul and Luther was a revolutionizing thing. It upset the whole life of the individual and made him into an altogether person, another person altogether. It took up its cross and followed along after Jesus with no intention of going back. It said goodbye to its old friends, as certainly as Elijah when he, well, I don't need to read that part. It had a finality about it. It snapped shut on a man's heart like a trap. It captured the man and made him from that moment forward a happy love servant of his Lord. It made him little and God big and Christ unspeakably dear. Came the revolution quietly, certainly, and put another construction upon the word faith. Faith now means no more than passive moral acquiescence in the Word of God and the cross of Jesus. To exercise it, we have only to rest on one knee, nod our heads in agreement with the instructions of a personal worker intent on saving our soul. And the general effect is much the same as that which men feel after a visit to a good and wise doctor. They come back from such a visit feeling extra good, with all smiling just a little sheepishly to think how many fears they had entertained about their health, when actually there was nothing wrong with them. They just needed a rest. Such a faith as this does not disturb, perturb people. It comforts them. Again, I want to see as many people as possible in heaven. And I never want to imply that living a good life will get me there, nor do I want people to make people fearful that true faith isn't enough, because it really is. But genuine faith will inevitably result in a changed life. Ephesians 6 lists some all kinds of sinful and disgraceful people, and then it says, and such were some of you. Because true faith will result in a changed life. You can't do the things you used to do. You no longer even have the desire to do the things you used to do. It doesn't mean we won't slip, we won't fall, whatever, but our heart is to do the will of God. We want now to do the things that please God. So let's be careful not to reduce faith to what Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace, grace that permits a no-growth life. Now, that's all tied to our view of salvation, what's involved in coming into a right relationship with God. For too many people, it's like, you know, a seven-year-old's version of Jesus loves me. And I can just do that here, I think. That's how it is with a lot of people's faith. It's tentative, shaky, unsure, and lacks certainty. I'm not wanting to belabor this too much, but I listened this week to the story of a lady named Carmen Simpson. She thought she was a Christian. She thought she was okay. And you're going to have to read behind the lines here somewhat, and I'll have some more comments on that in just a minute, but we're going to watch, it takes about a minute and a half to watch this part of her story.
At this point in my life, I was a proclaimed Christian. I kind of talked a little bit of the talk, but I really didn't walk the walk. Like, I knew just from growing up in church the things that I was supposed to be doing. But when the Bible tells us we cannot serve two masters, that's exactly what that means. And that's honestly what I was trying to do. I wanted to live a worldly life and have the worldly fun, which is fleeting. Do not do that. But also, you know, say my nightly prayers, read the Bible every once in a while, and, you know, talk to Jesus here and there. That's really not anything. I mean, even the demons know the entire Bible. You know, so that wasn't going to do anything for me. But at the time, I just continued, I guess, going through the motions, not having that relationship. And I do remember years before that, one thing that stood out to me at the church that I was raised in, I'd said the sinner's prayer when I was seven, and, you know, I was excited about it. But this man looked at me and said, "Do you have a relationship?" And I was like, what is he talking about? What does that even mean? Like, I had no idea what he was talking about. I just knew that I'd said the prayer, got baptized, but that was it. I didn't understand that was the beginning of the journey. Those words would come back to me.
So we'll stop there. She died that night, this part of the story. And I don't base my... theology on near-death experiences. I don't want to go there. But her experience is a warning for those whose relationship with God is fuzzy, tentative, shaky, and uncertain, kind of like playing that piano like a seven-year-old does. So now here's a little bit more of her story.
I wondered why I heard this voice above the rest, and it was this terrible laughter, like this, "I've got you now." And that was horrendous. I'm breaking out. I don't ever want anyone to experience that. I'm telling you, the listeners, do not make that choice, because I may not have gotten another chance. And I didn't even make it like to the gates of hell. I just had this. And it was horrible, horrible. I know I keep saying that word over and over, but there's no words to describe this. And I am just begging, like I'm being mocked. This voice that I heard over the rest, I knew that was Satan, and he had me because I'd made my choice. And you know, one of the worst things actually about that was I knew that where I was about to go was the only place that God's presence was not at. And that's worse than any of it. That's worse than any of it. Because God is so gracious and merciful and loving. You know, he's so loving that he would send his only son to die for even if it was just you or just me or just one person, he would do it all over again. And I was about to be in the only place that he was not going to be. And that was probably the worst part. So I'm scared. I'm feeling like a pull, like I'm being pulled to the next phase, which, you know, I knew where that was about to be. And I,
like I say, I don't base my theology on near-death experiences, but if her story, which is about an hour long, I condense it down to about 3 minutes there. If her story resonates with you and you aren't sure where you stand with God and you would like someone to pray with you, come up after the service and one of us will be happy to pray with you. Please. And if, in fact, if you want to get up right now and go into the entryway there or go into another room, humble yourself, swallow your pride, and let somebody come with you and pray with you, because it's important. This is something you don't want to leave up to haphazard things. Deal with it. Do it. Let's go back now to Hebrews 6, verse 1. Let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. Essentially, it's saying get beyond the ABCs of your faith and move into spiritual maturity. The last part of verse 5, he referred to these people as infants who still need milk. No one is born mature. And babies are really cute, but what is cute in a baby is no longer cute in an adult. Peter Pan, supposed to be a picture here. Peter Pan is a good fairy tale. But the man who will not grow up makes for a tragedy in real life. A 30 or 40-year-old man who still depends on his parents to support him needs help, because we're meant to grow into adulthood. What we expect in the natural realm, shouldn't we also expect that same kind of growth in the spiritual arena? Though by this time you should be teachers, you still need to be bottle-fed. You know, got too many pages here. I'm surprised by how blunt this author is that wrote the book of Hebrews here. It's like he's saying, you still need a baby bottle. I couldn't find a baby bottle, but this will have to do. But he said, it's like, you still need a baby bottle. You still need milk. You're not ready for solid food. And by this time, you should be teachers, and yet I'm still having to feed you milk. Because we're intended to grow. We're meant to grow up into maturity. I'm thrilled, seriously, I'm thrilled. My spirit soars when I hear of a newborn believer, a babe in Christ. And if someone here today gives their life to Christ, that will make my day, it will make my week if somebody does that. But then after that comes this part in the book of Hebrews where, you know, we're meant to then grow up into maturity. From what I've seen, one of the biggest signs of maturity is having a teachable spirit. And one of the signs that a person does not have a teachable spirit is when you confront them with some shortcoming or you try to correct them on something where they're a little bit wrong and they're instantly angry and defensive. All of a sudden, you know, and they're easily offended. Or they're worriers. Or they have filthy language, use filthy language and profanity. I'm drawing from passages of scripture here. Or here's a spouse who wonders, you know, will my wife, my husband wake up in a good or bad mood today? And so they walk on eggshells, not knowing, they don't want to offend that person. They don't want that person to get off into something or other. I'm telling you, I'm confused when I see older Christians, older believers, who still need a baby bottle. You're always afraid of offending them. The grace of the Holy Spirit, the graces of the Holy Spirit is not there. Versus someone who is teachable, gentle, slow to anger, has a spirit of humility. They have respect for authority figures. It's a big one in our generation. People have such contempt toward teachers, toward parents, toward employers, toward policemen, toward our president, toward judges, toward anyone who is in authority. That's not a mature spiritual outlook on life. But someone who is mature is forgiving. He has self-control. Self-control, another big one. So here's a man who became a believer years ago. He's as defensive and angry as the day he accepted Christ. Does he still need a baby bottle? Or here's a woman as touchy as day one in her Christian walk. Her husband walks on eggshells, not knowing what kind of mood he'll wake up to. No solid food for her. She needs a baby bottle. And I'm going to read part of Colossians 3. He says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed. You used to walk in these ways because of the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. Don't lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of its creator. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Bear with each other. Forgive one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of Christ's body, you were called to peace, and be thankful." Here's a quote from C.S. Lewis. Again, if I can find it. I have so many sheets of... It's here. "Although we may never have wanted to ask to become the loving men and women God is trying to make us into, we must acknowledge that He is our Creator and trust that He knows best. The question is not what we intended ourselves to be, but what He intended us to be when He made us. He's the inventor, we are only the machine. He is the painter, we are only the picture. He does not settle with only changing parts of us. He wants a complete remodel." Are you willing to open up your life to what God wants to do in your life and bring you to a place of maturity, moving beyond the ABCs, moving beyond doing chopsticks on the piano? You know, that person that played, that I just played there, was he a pianist? In the broadest sense of the word, yes. But if he's going to become a true pianist, he will have to make changes in his life and grow from that little embryonic state to in something that is more professional and more refined, because we're all intended to become mature. Hebrews has sometimes been called the apostle of progress, because a man was made to grow, both physically as well as spiritually, toward a higher and more fulfilled life. Defiantly choosing to live your life the way that you want to leads to sadness, depression, frustration, anger, life that is much less than what God intends. And a Christian who grows to maturity must come to a place of dying to your independence. Let that go. I don't make my own decisions if I'm walking in maturity. God makes my decisions. I don't decide where I get to live. God decides where I get to live. I don't choose what I have to say or the words that I choose to use. No, God will control my tongue if I'm in a place of maturity where the Holy Spirit is controlling who I am at the core. One other thought, and then we'll close. There's one other aspect, I believe, to a mature walk with God that we often don't think about often enough, and that is an outward focus. In other words, Christian maturity is not just having a devotional life, reading my Bible, praying, coming to church. Not even a selfish preoccupation with my own personal piety. You know, I read my Bible and prayed for an hour today. Whoopee. You know, what a godly man you must be. What a godly woman you are. Kind of this self-righteous person, like the Pharisees who fasted but wanted everyone to see them fasting and to know that they were fasting. It's not all about that. It has to be with an outward focus. A few weeks ago, Nate shared the acronym for JOY: Jesus, Others, You. And I'm hoping we will look more and more toward practical, hands-on ways that we can reach out into our community, into our nation, and our world, and that we will get beyond this thing about the self-preoccupation with how spiritual I am personally. John 7, verses 37 through 39 says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he said in reference to the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." And so I want to say the purpose for the Holy Spirit is not primarily for my joy or my personal benefit. From our innermost being will flow rivers of living water, always flowing out, flowing out, flowing out, flowing out, away from myself, away from my personal preoccupation, flowing out to those who are in need and to a world that needs Jesus. There's more to being a pianist than playing chopsticks. Just as there's more to spiritual maturity than stopping with a shaky, tentative salvation experience that stops there and never moves toward maturity. So let's ask ourselves, am I living in this world in a way that is preparing me for life in another world? Let's pray. And by the way, before I pray, Isaac, I'm not going to sing the song that there aren't enough of us. That's a new song. We don't want to do that. So if you'll pull up I Surrender All, we'll close with that one instead. Father, I just want to commit what I've shared to you. And I'm trusting these were not my words, my thoughts. I hope nobody was angry with me for saying and being as blunt as I was, but I see in Hebrews that writer was very blunt about people who were still infants, needed milk. And the examples were straight from the scriptures, basically. So I pray, Lord, that you will burn this into our souls, that we will not be content with just a shaky, tentative salvation experience that we had one time, or even some other kind of experience that we had. But Lord, that we will be only content with growing closer to you every single day and moving toward you in our walk. And so I pray that you will seal this word to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to sing I Surrender All. So, Father, we acknowledge to you that full surrender is not something that's a drudgery. It's the path to joy, because it brings us into a place where we're living life the way life was intended to be lived, fully surrendered to the God of the universe, who makes life into something meaningful and turns our lives into something that's beautiful. We bring so much distress into our lives by being independent, by being unteachable, thinking we have it all together, or focusing on ourselves and our own personal piety, if such a thing exists. Lord, I pray that we will discover the joy of a life fully surrendered to you and honor you. And as we leave, Lord, I pray that you will just fill us now with a strong sense that your presence goes with us as we go out these doors. And I pray that people will see the light and the beauty of Jesus in us this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.